Great. Well, good to be here. Thanks for the invitation to come and share a little bit with you. I am from Surrey, planted a church there about 3.5 years ago called Crossridge Church after a long season at Willingdon Church in Burnaby, where I served for 13 years and have now been in this church planting world for the past 3.5. I don't have a lot of, this is my first visit to Prince George, so came in this afternoon and we'll head out tomorrow morning, but what I've seen, it's been great to be here. I have heard of Westwood Church in the past, and as a matter of fact, we do have the couple that hosts our community group, Marcus and Heather Kishnick. Heather Kishnick came to faith here, I don't know, 6-7 years ago, something like that. So that's one point of contact I have with your church, at least, and just good to see fruit that's been born and to hear the stories of what's happened in the past couple weeks is great. Just want to begin actually by saying that I do know something else about you as a church, and I want to say that by way of reading for you from Acts chapter 17, verses that you're probably familiar with, but this is what it says in Acts 17, 10 and 11. It says, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." And what's said of the brothers in Berea is that they were of more noble character, and what established them as that is that as Paul and the other apostles came and preached the word, what they did is they examined the scriptures to say, is this in fact what this says? And I think I can say about this group, the fact that you're here tonight, the fact that you're willing to invest your time and say, yes, we want to give our time and attention to this topic and take a look at what the scriptures have to say about them, tells me that you, like the Bereans, want to examine the scriptures and see what they say for yourself. Just as we talk about this issue, as we get going, let me just say, I know that this is, and you have affirmed, this is a non-confessional issue. The conclusion you don't want to draw from that is that this is somehow unimportant. And I just want to say a couple things about that. What I would say, just kind of quickly, 5 things. This is not in my notes, but this is kind of bonus material. I won't charge you for it. Just some stuff I was thinking about as I was sitting and listening. I would say this. Number one is what we think about men and women in the church will shape the marriages we live out in the home. That's a reality. That's what Scripture often pairs those things. Secondly, I'd say that how we understand the relationship between men and women can help us understand or misunderstand the relationship of persons in the Trinity. And you will know that in the New Testament, when it speaks about marriage, it speaks about it in reference to the relationship between Christ and the church is the relationship pictured between Jesus and his bridegroom. And the relationship between Father and Son and Spirit is important in all of this. Thirdly, I'd say that this issue helps to shape or is maybe the result of the way that we interpret the Scriptures. And so this often can have an influence on that. And I think we need to say that we want to come to the Scriptures first and then base our opinions out of that like the Bereans did. Fourthly, I think this is really relevant for our day because I think we all know this. We live in a society with rampant gender confusion, right? A lot of people don't have a clear understanding. What does it mean for a man to be a man? What does it mean for a woman to be a woman? There's a lot of confusion about gender in our day, and so looking at what the Scriptures have to say about gender is an important issue. Even if it is a non-confessional issue, it's still important. And then fifthly, I would just simply say, look, the Bible has a lot to say about manhood and womanhood. You begin in Genesis, and you can carry on all the way to the book of Revelation. You find a lot of teaching in the Bible about manhood and womanhood. And so to neglect this is really to neglect important stuff in the Scriptures, even if it is a non-confessional issue. So let me start out by saying that I am going to kind of give you a bit of a walkthrough of the complementarian position. A little difficult to unpack all of it in 45 minutes. So I want to start with sort of this doctrinal perspective on it. What I want to do is just read for you a statement that actually comes from the Gospel Coalition that just kind of identifies this. This is not on screen. Much of the other stuff I have to say will be on screen, but this is essentially what the complementarian position is, and I want to define it for you because there's a lot of confusion around it. Here's the statement. We believe that God created human beings, male and female, in His own image. Adam and Eve belong to the created order that God Himself declared to be very good, serving as God's agents to care for, manage, and govern creation, living in holy and devoted fellowship with their Maker. Men and women, equally made in the image of God, enjoy equal access to God by faith in Christ Jesus, and are both called to move beyond passive self-indulgence to significant private and public engagement in family, church, and civic life. Adam and Eve were made to complement each other in a one-flesh union that establishes the only normative pattern of sexual relations for men and women, such that marriage ultimately serves as a type of the union between Christ and His church. In God's wise purposes, men and women are not simply interchangeable, but rather they complement each other in mutually enriching ways. God ordains that they assume distinctive roles which reflect the loving relationship between Christ and the church, the husband exercising headship in a way that displays the caring, sacrificial love of Christ, and the wife submitting to her husband in a way that models the love of the church for her Lord. In the ministry of the church, both men and women are encouraged to serve Christ and be developed to their full potential in the manifold ministries of the people of God. The distinctive leadership role within the church given to qualified men is grounded in creation, fall, and redemption, and must not be sidelined by appeals to cultural developments. So that's a summation of what the complementarian position stands for or affirms. So what I want to do is just kind of walk through sort of the affirmations of this perspective. The first one is simply this, that the complementarian position affirms the equality of men and women as God's image bearers. So this is our starting point. And again, we can look all through Scripture to find affirmations of this. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Men and women equally created as God's image bearers. You turn to the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So positionally, before the cross, men and women are on equal plane. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." What Peter is saying is, again, that men and women are co-heirs of Christ. They're equal heirs of the grace of life. So I'm not going to get into the what does it mean when he says that she's the weaker vessel. I know someone has said that, you know, anyone who says that hasn't tried to take the blankets away from their wife at 3 in the morning, right? But what I want to affirm here is this idea that we're both equal heirs of the grace of life. Secondly, second affirmation is that the complementarian position values the significant role women play in the ministry and life of the church. And this needs to be said, that this is not, don't just think of complementarians as those who want to restrict something. We value the roles and the significant roles that women play in the ministry and life of the church. We could go again to the Old Testament and find many examples of this. Some time ago, I preached through the book of Judges, and I was struck just by the sheer number of women that are featured prominently in the book of Judges. It starts in chapter 1 with a woman named Oxa, who is a great model of faith. You find Deborah, the judge, in chapter 4. You find Jael in chapter 5. She's the one that takes that tent peg and drives it through Sisera's skull, right? Great story. You find the woman who tosses a millstone off the roof and crushes Abimelech's head in Judges chapter 9. You have Jephthah's daughter, who is this, victim, helpless victim in Judges chapter 11. You have Manoah's wife, who's seen as a godly woman that God appears to and promises the birth of a son in chapter 13. You have Delilah, maybe not a good example, but still features prominently in the story. So there's a lot of women that play prominent roles throughout the Old Testament. Again, we could turn to the New Testament, and you'll find many women playing prominent roles in the life of the church and in the ministry of Jesus. And you find that Jesus not only ministered to women, he allowed women to minister to him. So there were women who anointed him, like in Luke chapter 7. There were some women who helped Jesus' ministry financially. You read that in Luke 8, that Mary Magdalene and Susanna and Joanna made contributions to help Jesus' ministry along. You find others who offered hospitality, like in Luke chapter 10, the story of Mary and Martha. You find many women mentioned by name in the Gospels, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, Salome, Mary, and Martha, etc. We could go on and on about women that played prominent roles in the life and ministry of Jesus. And women were also the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. You probably looked at a resurrection account on Easter Sunday and noticed that it was women who were the first ones to the tomb. Women are featured prominently in Jesus' teaching and in his parables. So we can think of stories like the lost coin and the woman who goes to search for it, or the persistent widow who says, I'm not going to give up until you give me what I've asked for, or the poor widow who Jesus holds up as an example and says, out of her poverty, she's given more than those who drop a lot into the can. There's a lot of examples of this, of women featuring prominently in Jesus' teaching. Jesus addressed women as daughters of Abraham in Luke chapter 13, placing them again on the same spiritual plane as men. Jesus' teaching on divorce treated women as persons, not as property, which was contrary to the common opinions of the day. Jesus' teaching on lust protected women from being treated as sex objects. So Jesus has a lot to say about women. He made a point of teaching women, which again went against the popular culture of the day. We can go to the book of Acts, and you can find, again, lots of examples of women being involved prominently in ministry. Women like Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, or Lydia in Acts chapter 16. We could turn to the writings of Paul. Paul is sometimes seen as somehow antagonistic towards the role of women. Just read the final chapter of the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 16. You will find that most of the names that Paul has on that list who played a prominent role in his ministry were women. Women like Phoebe, who's called a deacon in verse 1, and women like Tryphena and Tryphosa. So again, women played a key role in the life and ministry of the church. Thirdly, I'd say that the complementarian position maintains that there are functional or complementary differences between men and women. So even again, when we come to the ministry of Jesus, while women featured prominently in his ministry, he included many of them in his teaching, it is interesting that Jesus was never one to back away from, kind of shattering social expectations, and yet he did not choose any women to be apostles or in key leadership positions. But we could turn to other places in Scripture that speak about the complementary differences between men and women. Again, we go back to the book of Genesis, the creation account in Genesis 2. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" It's a complementary difference. The woman is said to be created as the helper for man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read this: "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. There's a functional or complementary difference that's clearly articulated in 1 Corinthians 11 or in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. So there again, Paul is saying there is a distinction that takes place in the leadership and the teaching of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, clearly, in Paul's writings, there is a distinction between the roles that are to be played by husbands and wives in the marriage relationship. And then again, we see it in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So all I'm really trying to say is Paul addresses, it's interesting, in all of those passages that are sort of known as the household code, the one we find in Ephesians, the one we find in Colossians, Paul addresses individuals distinctly and he addresses husbands and wives distinctly. So that's a little bit of the sort of basic understanding of the complementarian position. We believe men and women are created equally. We believe that women play a prominent, significant role in the life and ministry of the church, but we do believe that there is a distinction or a differentiation of roles in marriage and in ministry. So what I want to do with the rest of the time that I have is give a bit of a brief overview of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Now, someone might ask the question, well, why on earth start here? I mean, there's lots of places that you could start a discussion about women in ministry. Why start with 1 Timothy chapter 2, this passage that is, you know, famous for Paul saying he does not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man? And I would answer that question by saying, you know, in one sense, it doesn't actually matter where you start. I mean, the reality is, if something is taught in Scripture, you can actually start in any place, and you should arrive at the same conclusion. But on the other hand, why wouldn't we start with the place that addresses the issue directly? So Paul tells us the reason that he wrote the book of 1 Timothy. He tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 15, this is what he says there. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So as Paul writes to Timothy, the pastor of this church in Ephesus, he says, look, the reason I'm writing to you, Timothy, is I may not get there on, you know, my timeline when I want to get there, but if I don't get there in time, I want you to know how things are supposed to be conducted in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So this is a manual on how things are supposed to happen in the church. I think that's a good reason to start with this book. And since 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 to 15 addresses the issue directly, I think this is a good place to start. Let me just read that passage for you and then just kind of briefly walk through some of what it says. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So, I know a lot of questions you may have out of that passage. What is the meaning of some of those specific words and verses? So, let me just kind of briefly walk through it bit by bit. The passage begins with Paul saying, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Mark, just so I know, how much time do I have left?
25 minutes.
Oh, lots of time. Okay. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. So as some come to this verse or to this set of verses, some see the emphasis here on the word learn, the idea being that the woman needed to learn first before being able to teach. So some come to this set of verses and say, oh, look, Paul's addressing a specific situation relevant in the city of Ephesus, where maybe Ephesus was kind of this hotbed of feminism, and that's why Paul has to address the issue. And what he's really saying to Paul, or what he's really saying to Timothy is, you know what, first of all, make sure that they learn, and then after that, they will be able to teach. So they'd say, oh, the emphasis is on the word learn. But actually, you can notice that there's actually a pattern in the verses, and you can just back up to the verses before this. Verses 8 and 9, Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So in that set of verses, or in that verse, the emphasis is not on praying, but a particular manner of praying. They're to pray how? Well, without quarreling or anger. So the emphasis is not on, so again, the emphasis is on praying, not on the fact that they're lifting hands. Similar way, verse 9, likewise also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. The emphasis again is not on dressing, but a particular kind of dressing. They're to dress modestly, not in such a way to kind of flaunt their wealth or their body. So in other words, this is, we need to see where the emphasis is. So if I say to you, please, you know, when you leave here tonight, please drive carefully. Well, the emphasis is not on the word drive. I'm not saying please drive. I'm saying please drive carefully. And so when Paul says here, let a woman learn, the emphasis is actually on in all submissiveness or in quietness. So there is great value. And of course, we would affirm the fact that women ought to be learners. And Jesus teaches women and they ought to be involved in those environments. But the emphasis here is on a particular kind of learning. It is this quiet, submissive learning. And we know what quiet means from earlier in this chapter, actually. In verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy 2, it says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So that's what it means to do something quietly and in submission. It means peaceful, peaceable, and non-argumentative. So verse 12, Paul continues, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Now, when Paul says, I do not permit, it does not mean that he's just offering his opinion. That's what some have tried to say. Well, when Paul says, I do not permit, he's just saying, you know, that's his practice and it's not universal across the board. But actually, you find that Paul uses this kind of language throughout his letters, not just stating his own personal opinion, but really stating what the church or an individual ought to do. This is a normal way of him speaking, and we find lots of examples of that. I'll maybe just read one for you in Romans 11:25. Paul says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel." So he's not just talking about his own personal view. He's just saying, "I want you to know this," or "I want you to do this," not just offering personal opinion. So Paul's words here in 1 Timothy 2 carry every bit as much of his apostolic authority as everything else that he says. We cannot dismiss them and say this is just his opinion. So Paul's restriction here is actually aimed at a particular type of teaching. When he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority," he's not actually referring to two different ideas. He's referring to one idea. So when I say, you know, the hotel room I'm staying in is nice and warm, I'm not actually saying two things about it, that it's nice and it's also warm. I'm just sort of making a statement about it. It's nice and warm. It's an inviting place. And when Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority," what he's really saying is, "I do not permit a woman to exercise or be involved in authoritative teaching." Authoritative teaching is the kind of teaching that is exercised by elders in the context of the church. And again, I would say we know that by reading the rest of the letter. Paul's going to outline his qualifications for elders and deacons in this letter. And one of the things he's going to say about elders is that they need to be able to teach. It's an authoritative practice that they're to be engaged in. So there are lots of examples of women teaching in the New Testament. So you can go to Acts chapter 24 or Acts chapter 18. Verses 24 and 28, or verses 24 to 28. This is the story of Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila coming alongside and teaching him. It says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to his disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed." So there's an example. Priscilla and Aquila, probably a husband and wife team, actually taught Apollos some truths that he needed to be corrected in and to understand more fully. So this is a different type of, this is a private moment of teaching. That's not what Paul is speaking to in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 2. We could turn to the book of Titus. Paul again highlights a teaching component or teaching role for women. This is what he says in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. It says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." So there again is an aspect of women teaching encouraged by Paul in the scriptures, but it's a particular context. These older women are to teach and train the younger women. So the type of teaching that Paul is addressing in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is the type of teaching that is the special domain of elders. This is, I think, the chief difference between the qualifications given for elders, overseers, and deacons in the two lists that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Read those two lists, and you will find that pretty much the only distinction between the two lists is that elders are to be able to teach. So as we continue in the passage, Paul goes on to say, "For Adam was formed first and not Eve." So when people come to a text like this one in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the question they ask is, especially in our day, what possible reason could Paul have for saying this? I mean, why does he say that he does not permit a woman to teach? Why does he say that women should not exercise authority over men? And again, there's all sorts of reconstructions that some scholars want to do about what was the situation in Ephesus. Was this a particular situation that was going on, and that's why Paul had to say these things? Well, Paul actually gives his reason plainly, and he grounds it in the creation account. Right? He says, for Adam was formed first, and then Eve, and it wasn't Adam who was deceived, it was Eve. So this establishes an authority submission structure. And if you go back to the creation account, what you find is that there is this structure in place. At creation, God addresses Adam and says, you know, you're free to eat from all the trees of the garden, but from this one tree in the middle of the garden, you are not permitted to eat. At the fall, you will notice that the serpent actually addresses Eve first, right? Did God really say, you shall not eat from that tree? But then post-fall, when God again comes to them, he again addresses Adam first. That's the structure that flows out of the creation account itself. This is not a cultural principle. This comment from John Stott, I think, is... So there's just a picture of that on screen, what that looks like. This quote from John Stott, he says, all attempts to get rid of Paul's teaching on headship on grounds that it is mistaken, confusing, culture-bound, or culture-specific must be pronounced unsuccessful. It remains stubbornly there. It is rooted in divine revelation, not human opinion, and in divine creation, not human culture. In essence, therefore, it must be preserved, having permanent and universal authority. And what Stott is saying, Paul's whole reason for making this argument in 1 Timothy 2 and in other places, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, he doesn't appeal to cultural norms. He appeals to the creation account itself. So the passage continues, verse 15, says, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Now, a lot of people come to this and they say, well, you see, we don't even really know exactly what that means, so this passage is entirely confusing. Why, you know, why do we just kind of take one piece of it and not the rest? The reference to childbearing that is made here is what's known as a metonymy. It refers to childbearing and everything that is associated with it. So just a couple of examples of what a metonymy looks like when we make a reference like that. If I say to you, you know, Ottawa has decided to, you know, give us a tax break. Well, you know that Ottawa in and of itself as a province hasn't done anything. We're talking about the government and the system and everything that goes along with it. If I say, oh, Hollywood is always trying to push its agenda, you know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a specific city, a specific location, but basically the values that flow out of the film industry. And that's a similar thing to what Paul is saying here when he says women will be saved through childbearing. So this covers all areas associated with family. Doesn't mean that women have to bear children to be saved, but it does mean that women are to embrace the complementary role and the unique calling that God has given them. That's why Paul includes that in this passage. So there's kind of a summary of 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15, one of the texts that is key in unpacking and understanding this issue. Okay, let me just, you may have questions about this, let me just kind of briefly go through some common objections that are usually asked, and so it might be questions that you're thinking about already, and I'll just try to answer them briefly. Number one, isn't this just a cultural command? Again, I said there's lots of attempts to reconstruct the situation in Ephesus or in other cities. All of those are unconvincing. Actually, when you look at the city of Ephesus, while it is known for, you know, having a temple to Artemis, when Paul is actually in the city and they kind of turn against Paul, it is interesting that as the blacksmith or the silversmith who is really upset. Alexander is upset about the fact that, you know, his business is going to come to an end. He makes this speech, and it says the men of the city were all stirred up. So I don't think there's anything special about Ephesus that somehow in that city, it was just a city, you know, in that particular context where women had far more leadership. It was your average sort of city in the Roman Empire. And again, I would say it's clearly not a cultural command because Paul appeals to the creation account. Again, he doesn't appeal to cultural norms. The fact that our culture is at odds with biblical teaching doesn't negate its truth. So when you look at these accounts, look at what the reason for their, what the command is. When there's a therefore, we need to know what is it there for. Secondly, doesn't this treat women like second-class citizens? And I would just say to you that a person's role does not determine his or her value. Right? The job that you have, the role that you have, doesn't determine your value or your worth. And it's no different in this context either. The role or position that you may have within the church does not speak to your value or your worth or your standing before God. And also, we should remember that there is submission and a differentiation of roles within the Trinity itself. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit play distinct roles. And as a matter of fact, even after the resurrection and even when all things are handed over to the Father, it says the Son will submit to the Father. There's an eternal submission within the Trinity itself. And so to say that this, you know, makes anyone inferior, I think misunderstands the relationship within the Godhead. Third question that might be asked about this is, doesn't Galatians 3:28 do away with gender-specific roles in the church? So Galatians 3:28 is the verse that says, you know, in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, male nor female, slave nor free, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. So doesn't that in itself just kind of solve the question? A lot of people would say there's no male or female, then why do we have a differentiation of roles between men and women in issues or in roles of church leadership? I think we need to understand the context of Galatians 3:28. That verse has everything to do with our standing before God. The main issue in Galatians 3 is whether Gentiles had to live like the Jews in order to be saved. And so Paul builds an entire argument, and he traces it out throughout the book of Galatians. He says, did we receive the Spirit of the law, or did we receive the Spirit by the law or by believing? Are we justified by the law or by faith? So does gender cease to matter then for those who are in Christ because of what Galatians 3:28 says? Well, if absolutely every distinction is done away between men and women, what about marriage? So what does Galatians 3:28 mean then when it says we are all one in Christ Jesus? Well, again, I think it's helpful to read the context of the verse and say, what is Paul driving at? So we could back up a little bit and start at verse 23. He says this, Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until a coming faith would be revealed. What does it mean to be one? It means that we were both men and women, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, held prisoners by the law. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So both of us, men, women, male, female, Greek, Jew, slave, and free, justified by faith. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Again, men and women, sons, daughters of God. We're both clothed with Christ. Verse 27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's true, again, of both of us. That's what it means to be one in Christ. And then in verse 28, he says, see, there's no distinction between men and women, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. And then verse 29, he says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So what does it mean to be one? What does it mean for there to be no distinction? It means at the level of salvation, the level of our position before God, there is no distinction. This doesn't do away with distinctions either in marriage or in ministry in the church. Number four, isn't this a recipe for oppression? Right? If we take this stance, aren't we going to be kind of abusive in it? And I would just say, I know that in the history of the church, there have been lots of abuses of authority, lots of abuses of position, and this in no way justifies anything like that. But the abuse of a thing doesn't negate its proper use. And I would just say this whole issue of complementary roles between men and women, that men ought to see this more about responsibility than privilege, right? This is not about, hey, I get to be the leader. This is about the great responsibility that is placed on the shoulders of men. So we could take the analogy from marriage where husbands are called to lead their wives. But if you look at the commandments given to, the instructions given to husbands and wives in the New Testament, you can see there's a great responsibility that husbands are called to. They are called to love their wives the way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So I would say in marriage, it's more about responsibility than privilege. And in ministry, it's more about responsibility than privilege. It's not about kind of waving a card and saying, hey, look at me. It's about the responsibility God has given us to give our lives in sacrificial service. And I think when and if men lead properly and lead with that kind of sacrificial and servant attitude, it does away with a lot of those questions of the abuse of it. Number five, aren't women given the gift of teaching? I'm sure you all know women who are very gifted teachers. Right? I know lots of women who are fantastic teachers, have great knowledge of God's Word. You know, when we read 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, right, those chapters that are all about the exercise of gifts in the body of Christ, and a big part of it is about the proper use of those gifts, right? That's what Paul is teaching. He's saying, look, I know some of you have this gift or that gift. Everything needs to be done in proper order. And I would say when it comes to gifting, gifting needs to be exercised in its proper context. Okay, I'm going to just... I had one more question, but I'm going to skip it because I don't want to open a can of worms as much as probably already opened some of that stuff. If I can just highlight a couple of resources for you if you're interested in exploring this further, and I'm not going to give you some kind of great thick tomes. There's some great academic works, but there's a helpful book I found helpful on this issue called Freedom and Boundaries. It's a pastoral primer on the role of women in the church by Kevin DeYoung. It's a really accessible book that walks through a lot of these things and I think is helpful in it. And then I would also just commend or recommend a chapter in Tim and Kathy Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage. Tim Keller is the pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. He and his wife co-wrote the book, and when they get to the issue of submission in marriage, Kathy actually writes that chapter. It's a fantastic chapter if you want to explore what that looks like further. So I'm going to leave it there and then just open it up to any questions you might have.